in vain. In vain you rise up early and go to rest late, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of God. Lord, speak now and use me, your servant. Continue to even change me by the power of this psalm, this word. Change us, O God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Just take your seats. If we don't get the home right, almost nothing else we do in the church will matter or make much of a lasting impact. That was a statement that I made. I don't remember everything I said to the search committee over 13 years ago when they interviewed me for this position, but I remember saying that distinctly. If we don't get the home right, almost nothing else we do will matter much or have a lasting impact. That statement came out of 5 years before I came here of serving as the young adult pastor or the pastor to families at Tar Landing Baptist Church in Jacksonville, North Carolina, a military town outside Camp Lejeune. And that position required me to focus intensely so much of my pastoral time and attention to marriage and parenting or helping people prepare for marriage and parenting. And it was crystal clear to me, even back then in 2007 and onward, that our homes were under an all-out frontal satanic assault. All of our homes, not just a few of them, all of our homes in this society, in this culture, in the Western world, are under all-out frontal satanic assault. And it's been that way for many decades now. I hardly need to convince you of how badly we need, even in the church, the corrective and the great encouragement of Psalm 127. But I'm going to give you a few things that would perhaps help you understand just how desperately the church and our own nation, our own people, need this psalm. In the last 25 years, our society has literally transformed itself, and not in a good or godly way. We have totally embraced homosexuality and all sorts of sexual perversions. Even many in the church see these things as normal or even to be encouraged. We have endorsed so-called gay marriage. It doesn't even seem to bother us anymore. We have come to expect sex before marriage and outside of marriage. It is a normal thing. We barely even blink at it. We've embraced radical birth control measures, up to and including abortion, to ensure we can have sex whenever we want, with whomever we want, with no consequences, or at least that's what we lie to ourselves and say. One of the great regrets of generations of Christians before mine and my own generation seems to God turn the corner, and some medical Christians in the medical industry started telling us the truth about chemical birth control. But many of us regret that we didn't know or we didn't do the research on how those things don't always just prevent pregnancy. They may be even more often than we like to let on, prevent a baby from implanting in the womb. And that's called an abortion. But we just trust our medical establishment. Don't ask questions. So we just embrace these things. Kindergarten students in public schools all across this land now wear name tags announcing their preferred pronouns. Some communities in the United States have a 50% or more fatherlessness rate. The Boy Scouts now allow girls, or boys that think they're girls, or girls that think they're boys. I don't know what you call that kind of scouting. The Girl Scouts don't fare much better, and I hate that I haven't been able to buy Girl Scout cookies for many years now. Not good for my gout anyway, but I had to start boycotting them years ago when I found out that if you buy Girl Scout cookies, you're supporting Planned Parenthood. You're supporting the abortion complex in America. Disney makes cartoons on all their streaming platforms now where the glorified main character is actually Satan and the Antichrist. They glorify transgenderism in so many of their cartoons on their streaming platforms, but we keep padding their pockets as Christians. We keep watching their movies and going to their theme parks. And I just wonder what God thinks about it all. We've neglected biblical mandates for marriage and parenting in the church long enough. Cordon Baptist Church, I pray, will continue just to put a stake in the ground by God's grace and say, here we stand. God help us. We're seeing the results of a broken, unbiblical homes, ungodly homes. It affects every nook and cranny of our society. Where did all this cultural chaos begin? At home. It's where all cultural chaos begins. How did the church get so weak? Homes. How did our nation get to homes? It's the foundation of all human society. And we need the corrective of Psalm 127, because Psalm 127 teaches us in no uncertain terms that only the life of faith is fruitful. You want a fruitful life? Then you're going to have to build your life on faith. Faith in the one true, covenantally faithful Creator, Redeemer God, who is Yahweh, and who came in the flesh in Jesus Christ and provided forgiveness for the sins of His people. Only the life of faith is fruitful, Psalm 127 insists. That's the argument of the psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house. And then in the Hebrew, that word, that phrase, in vain, is fronted. It's put at the front for emphasis. So unless the Lord builds the house, in vain the builders labor. Unless the Lord watches over the city, in vain the watchers watch. In vain. Are you hearing the repetition? You get up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil. The faithless life, the self-made life, the works righteousness life is empty. It's futile. It's vain. That word, one scholar says, means this, quote, it ends in failure. The house is built but falls down. The city is watched yet invaded and destroyed, end quote. In vain. No amount of government funding or church programming can fix it. All of our slick youth ministries and Awana's clubs, good as they might be, I'm not saying they're not doing any good, but they haven't really fixed it. Only faith, saving faith in Yahweh, the faithful Creator, covenant-keeping Redeemer, Savior God. Only building your life on who He is and what He does and what He will do. That's the fruitful life, this psalm says. three reasons the psalm gives us that only the life of faith is fruitful. Number one, because only God is sovereign. Verses 1 and 2 again. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In vain do you rise up early and go to rest late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. God is in control. Now, let's make sure we know what this psalm is not saying. This psalm is not endorsing laziness. The Bible is repeatedly clear about the sin of laziness. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways, Proverbs 6:6. And if you needed any further clarity, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says to the church, the Christians, if any man won't work, neither shall he eat. That's the principle the church is to hold up. So there's work to be done for us, right? Builders must build. Watchers must watch. But the point comes from the two words, unless and vain. Unless the Lord is at work, unless the Lord is building, unless he is actually at work, pouring grace and favor and mercy and paying attention, and unless he is doing it, then it's all meaningless. It's futile. It's empty. It leads to nowhere. You see, it's the Lord's labor and the Lord's watchfulness that matters most. Only he is ultimate. Only he is in control of all things. And if you live your life ignoring that or neglecting that, if you're here and you've been living life as if you yourself are God, your life will, if not sooner, it will definitely later be empty and futile and meaningless. It in no way will be fruitful, not as God defines it. God is sovereign, and our lives are empty if they're not built upon faith in that God, in the true God who is in charge. It gives actual meaning to our labor when we have faith in that God. It's from faith that our labor must flow. The Bible says this again and again. Whatever you find to do, do it with your might. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Work as unto the Lord and not unto men. And we could go on and on. Even your work and your labor is only fruitful when it's built on faith, when it's flowing out of faith in God Almighty. Faith behaves a certain way. This psalm teaches us. It acknowledges human frailty and relies upon God's strength. You see that clearly in these first two verses. Acknowledge your limit. You're limited. You're frail. You're weak, and God is strong. And without his strength, without his favor, without his work, you're undone. Your house will fall. God commanded Israel of old in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Why are you alive today? Let's just start there. Why are you breathing air? The book of James says, if the Lord wills, we will live. It's pretty clear. Why can you work? Why can you labor to raise children, mothers? Why can you go make a living, dads? Why can you do what you do? Where do your abilities and your talents and your skills come from? How is it that you can learn new skills and new abilities? Where's your energy come from? That's one, as I'm in my 50s now. Realize you're eventually going to understand, like, you're going to have to rearrange your life. You are not going to be able to work the way you work in your 20s when you're in your 50s. I promise you. Yeah, I got several testimonies just waiting to happen here. And some of y'all are thinking, oh, I wish I was still in my 50s. Yeah, yeah. You think your energy's bad now? Wait till you're in your 70s or 80s, some of you in here. Praise God. Where's it all come from? Will you not acknowledge your creator, your sustainer? I guarantee you no amount of Gatorade or protein bars are going to help you if the sovereign grace of God be not with you in your life. Are you hearing this? Why do we give ourselves to workaholism? Because that's what verse 2 is going after. Again, verse 2 is not saying you shouldn't get up early and, you know, work hard and have a good biblical work ethic. Work 2 is about workaholism. It's about an addiction to work. Where does that come from? Our materialistic society is full of it. And men in the church, women too, but men in the church especially, we need to own up to it's a real struggle. It comes from envy because we're so materialistic. We see what someone else, maybe even in the church, well, look what they have. Look at the home they have. Look at the nice things they have. Envy. So I'll just work harder. I'll just keep working. Pride. Reputation. Respect. We want it badly. So we work ourselves to death. Hey, pastors do it too. This is not just the factory worker or the farmer or the airline pilot. Envy. Pride. Practical atheism is what it is. A desire to control. Well, that drives it, doesn't it? Got to control my life. Got to control my future. Look, I'm struggling with that. I hope God lets me retire, but He may not. I don't know, but I struggle. Like, what can I do? I want to control. I just want to say to you, burning the candles at both ends is not of faith. Now, I know there are seasons in life that are going to demand that sometimes we just buck up. But in general, this is a wisdom psalm. It's giving you general principles for life. And in general, workaholism is not of faith. And the Bible says in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. It's vain, actually. This psalm teaches that workaholism, an addiction to work, a self-made man or woman, a self-righteousness. I'm going to work myself to death, even to the neglect of marriage and parenting. That's the connection between verse 2 and 3 and 4, by the way. Like, what does it do? Well, it's actually cursed. That's the language of verse 2. Eating the bread of anxious toil. That phrase, anxious toil, first shows up in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. When God pronounces a curse upon Eve, and He says, in anxious toil, there it's usually translated, in painful labor you shall bring forth children. And then one verse later, He says the same thing to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in anxious toil, and in painful labor, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so here we are. Your bread is cursed. Your bread will only serve to sustain you in your misery. And then you'll die and go to hell because you had no faith in the sovereign God who gives to His beloved sleep, sweet sleep, rest. Resting requires faith. And for Christians, my goodness, our rest is more than just physical. It's not less than that, but it's right. We're resting, and it's that way here too. Rest in the Lord. He is the provider. He's the ultimate builder and watcher. He's the ultimate laborer. Rest, that's a faith word. Rest in Him. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said He's Lord of the Sabbath. Faith honors the Sabbath principle. It acknowledges human weakness and God's strength. And then faith acknowledges the curse and longs for God's rest. Rest in Christ. Take a rest. Sleeping is an act of faith. It's to intentionally, or maybe if you're too exhausted, it might be unintentional. It's to intentionally, typically, place yourself in a position of helplessness. I don't know if you've seen it that way, but that's the biblical view of it. And then spiritually, the principle still applies. It's to say, I am helpless. Here I am, Christ. All I have is You. You're sufficient. You're my all in all. We need to learn to rest, to sleep. God gives to His beloved sweet sleep. And we can sleep because God doesn't. We've already learned that from these Psalms, haven't we? These Psalms of ascent. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. Sow the seed. Back to the Psalm 126. Sow the seed, maybe even in sorrow, but go to sleep. And guess what? Joy comes in the morning. The harvest comes. Jesus told a parable exactly like that in Mark 4. If we had more time, I'd take you there. But in Mark 4, He said, hey, you know what? Farmers, they just keep sowing. They just sow the seed, and they go to sleep. And they wake up, and all of a sudden, there's a little blade of corn sticking up. Some of y'all are like master gardeners. I'm just a gardener. Some of y'all build big, nice boxes, and they're drain the soil, and you get looking. That's great. I like eating the stuff you give me. I'm not complaining or making fun of them. Like, I wish kind of I knew more about it, but here's how my daddy taught me to do it. And we did it all with, don't get me started. My dad didn't believe in rotor tillers because he had three sons. We push plowed it like we were in the 1700s or something, but till the soil up, put the seed in. If it doesn't rain, water it. But other than that, do a lot of praying and go to bed. That's still how I garden, Keeley can tell you. She's my helper. Poke the seed in the soil and start praying. God gives to His beloved sleep. And sometimes, some will translate this, He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. You see, God is able. He doesn't need your help. He's sovereign. All right, number two. We got a lot to say here. Why is only the life of faith fruitful? Because number one, God is sovereign, only God. And then God is a gracious Father, number two. I know you're thinking, I don't see the word Father here. Not in reference to God anyway. It's implied clearly. Children. But I want to remind you, and I'll do it again, but I want to remind you, who wrote this psalm? Solomon. Solomon was given a special name, Jedidiah, or Yedidiah. It means beloved of Yahweh. He uses the word beloved. He gives to His beloved. And then He begins to talk about children. Well, Solomon was called the Son of God. He will be my son. I'll be a father to him, God said. This is on Solomon's heart, I'm sure, as the Spirit's inspiring him to write this. And the mere mention of children and that they're gifts of God, that means God is a father, and He delights in children. His perfect delight is on His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, God is a father. He calls Himself that repeatedly in the Scripture, and He delights in children. Do you hear this? Oh, how we need to recover God's view of children. He's a gracious Father, and He gives children. Do you understand? Are you aware of trends over the last several decades that in our society and the Western world in general, young people are putting off marriage longer and longer and having fewer and fewer children, and some are even not having children on purpose. Now, I want to stop right here and say to you, all of you, sometimes you may get married later in life through no fault of your own, because God is sovereign. And believe me, young people, listen to me. If you have to wait for the right person, wait. Please. All right, so don't hear, as Pastor Jim would say, don't hear what I'm not saying. But I'm talking about intentional, I would say, by God's view, almost malicious. Because you don't have the right view of marriage. You don't like God's view of marriage. You don't view it rightly, and you don't view children rightly. So you hear excuses. If you're up on any of this, I mean, our culture, like, we're not having enough babies for decades now to even keep ourselves going as a culture and a nation. Did you know this? I sent you an article if you're on the email list. That's been true for decades now. We're well below. We're going into chaos. It's just a matter of time. Here are reasons that I hear and that I see on threads and that young people give for not wanting marriage, not wanting children. And again, God calls some people to singlehood so that they can serve Him. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But in general, marriage and parenting is a delight. We need God's view of it. Here are reasons typically given. Well, we can't afford kids. The economy's bad. You imagine Americans saying that to sub-Saharan Africans who are having babies, a lot of babies. What you mean, let's just be honest, what we mean when we say that is, I can't give that child the lifestyle I think they deserve. Right? I can't give them a certain level of whatever your culture has told you you're supposed to have. No one can really afford kids, trust me. But God loves children and He sustains His people. He just does. He's good about this. He delights in children. Here's another, religious apathy. Do you know when irreligious people stop marrying and they stop having children? It's all over the world, it's true. If you buy into a secularism and a godless worldview, this is where you're headed. You'll begin to hate marriage, God's first foundational institution, and the product of marriage, children. That's where our society, at least in many parts, is. It's religious apathy, selfishness. I've heard Christian women have a baby and then say, I'm not having any more because I didn't like, it's messing my body up. I'm gaining too much weight. I've actually heard it, not in this church, praise God, but I've heard it. Just pure. I don't want the inconvenience of. That impinges on my plans in my life. But what did God tell the Hebrews when He sent them into exile as a punishment for their sins into Babylon? Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 29? He told them, they were all depressed and like, oh, our life's over. What are we going to do? And God's like, no. Listen, I'm still God. I got this. I'm doing what I'm going to do, and here's what you should do. You should go into Babylon and marry and have children and build houses and dwell there and plant vineyards and eat the fruit and bless your city and your nation. That's what God said. He didn't say, well, you're right. You're all going to be pretty poor now because you're being exiled. You're going to have to start from scratch. So you know what? Just never mind everything I said. Never mind that the very first command I ever gave humankind was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He didn't say any of that. This is God's view. Three truths about children here. Number one, the Lord, God the Father, our Lord, He gives children as gifts to be treasured. He gives children as gifts to be treasured. The word heritage is an inheritance word. It can be translated that way. Children are an inheritance. Behold, That word in the Hebrew, hene, it's the way to say, listen, pay attention, what I'm about to say matters forever. Look, listen. God is saying children are his heritage. They're of the Lord, they're from the Lord, they're gifts from the Lord to inherit his blessings ultimately. Oh, they might inherit some things from you, but that's clearly not the main point. They're the Lord's inheritance. They're created for him, for his glory, to inherit his blessings in Christ, to be co-heirs with Jesus. They're to be treasured. A life is fruitful if it rests in faith in this sovereign God who is a good father and then passes that faith down, leaves a legacy for the next generation of faith in God. The word reward, we get a little nervous about that because we use it differently. But in its original context, it doesn't mean, listen to me carefully, it doesn't mean you get children because you're good little boys and girls, because you're righteous in and of yourself, that you earn or merit them. No sinner merits any good thing from God. If you need help on that, come sit down with me and I'll show you a whole lot of scripture that says that. We deserve, the wages of sin is death. Okay, so if you want to know what you merit or deserve with a holy God, then there's your answer. Romans 6:23. Why is that so important? Reward here means they're to be prized. They're to be treasured. Why is it so important? Because listen, I have walked with many of you, and it's been a great privilege and honor through your struggle with infertility. Some of you might still struggle, but here's what I've seen. I've seen families in this church adopt precious babies. What a beautiful gospel picture. What an amazing thing. I've seen families in this church use IVF in an absurdly pro-life Christian way. And they would agree with me that IVF in general is not, we should not just pronounce blessings over that industry. That the way they normally do things is ridiculous, quite frankly. We just fertilized babies frozen all over the place. But I have seen couples in this church give every single baby that opportunity to live and insist that it be done that way, or they're having nothing to do with it. Here's what I've also seen. I've seen couples who struggled and they've come to realize it's not in God's purpose or plan for us to have children. Not in the normal way, maybe, or not in any. But here's what I've seen. I've seen them say, but you know what? I can adopt a family in this church or some children in this church, and I can love on them. And I can help their parents and encourage their parents. I can be a spiritual aunt or uncle. I can be a spiritual mom or a grandpa. I can bless children. I can still have God's view of children as gifts to be treasured and prized. I need to move on. But do you hear God's heart in this song? Children are a heritage from the Lord. Fruit of the womb, a reward. Treasure them. All children, any child, all kids, anywhere, at any time, prized, treasured, heritage. Amen? Praise God. Number two, the Lord, God the Father, gives children as gifts to be shaped and sent. Verse 4. Children are given as gifts by God to be shaped and sent, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are the children of one's youth, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Arrows in Bible days had to be hand-carved, carefully whittled, precisely shaped for straightness and true. They would not fly true otherwise. They would be useless on the battlefield and ineffective in the war. Arrowheads in those days had to be chiseled carefully by hand and sharpened. That same language is used in Deuteronomy 6 in the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And these words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you walk in the way, and when you sit in your house, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall teach them diligently. The Hebrew there is what they would say when you were sharpening a sword with a whetstone. You shall whet them over and over and over and over again. That's God's way of parenting. That's God's view of children, shaped by massive amounts of time and effort and attention, and then sent. Oh yes, parents, your children are to be sent into a lost and dying world. This all requires a lot of time with your children. If you wonder, why is Psalm 127 part of the Psalms of Ascent? I mean, these pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, sang these songs as they were on their pilgrimage to one of the annual feasts in Jerusalem. Many of them coming from long places, exile. Well, that it makes sense why they included this psalm and the next one. I mean, they couldn't get on a train or an airplane or in a car and, hey, listen, we're going to Jerusalem for the feast and we'll be there a day and we'll come back. Some of them are giving up a month and they're traveling in a caravan with their whole family and a whole bunch of other families. And they're going to have to trust God because they can't work. They're gone. They're on the road. They're in danger. They're in peril. And they're going to worship God with God's people in God's place, experiencing God's peace and God's presence according to God's promise. And this psalm reminded those pilgrims, it's worth it. It's worth it to worship God with your family in the way that He has prescribed. And you and I get a chance, we get a chance every week to do this. And we take it for granted. And we don't prioritize it. And I'm not saying that's true. In general here, we're blessed. But receive the challenge if you need it. Sundays are not ho-hum. I come if I want. Stay away if I want. Imagine the sacrifice these people made to take their children and worship God in the presence of God. And here we are, so little is required of us to really get here. You got to spend a lot of time with your children to obey these things correctly. Parents, listen to me. Grandparents, too. But this is why workaholism, it causes you to neglect your family and your home. And you got to spend a lot of time with them. I want to be careful, but if you're not with your family, your children, 50, 60 hours out of the week, you got a lot of time to make up. Dads, moms, dads probably, you're going to have to work 50, 60 hours a week, whether you like it or not. More than 60, come talk to me. I think you need help, but I might say that's pushing it. But moms, I mean, somebody, again, if you're sending your children out of the home 50, 60 hours a week, I have to love you enough to encourage you. Well, who's shaping them then? And on whose behalf will they then be sent? God's design is that mom and dad do it by God's grace. All right. The work life and the home life, they're not waffles. They're not like, okay, pour syrup into this one, it's way over here. They're not distinct categories. No, your life is interwoven. One affects the other. That's this psalm is telling you that. Trust God in your work life and in your home life. He's sovereign and He's a good father. He gives children as gifts to be treasured. He gives children as gifts to be shaped and sent. And then third, he gives children as gifts. Oh, this is where it's going to get good. He gives children as gifts to take up their father's cause. Some manuscripts have verse 5 plural. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. But either way, the point's the same. The kids take up dad's cause now. You see that? They've been shaped and sent, and now they're at the gate of the city. In those days, that's where business was conducted, disputes were settled, inheritances were claimed, and where justice was sought and given. In other words, they are now representatives, ambassadors of their dad, defending him, promoting his cause, and they have taken it up. And I think that leads me then to my final heading, which doesn't come explicitly from this psalm, but I think it's where the psalm points us ultimately. Solomon was a builder. He wrote this psalm. A little cartoon when my girls were kids, I don't know if it's still on, Bob the Builder. Well, in these days, they would have said, Solomon the Builder, yes, he can. This is how it goes. It's been a few years. He built the temple. He built the house of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord guards the city. Jerusalem was David, his father's city, and he inherited the messianic house of David, as Psalm 122 has already called it. Psalm 132 is going to say that same thing about Solomon. He's the inheritor, the heritage of the messianic covenant and the promises. And he builds this house and this city. But there's irony for ancient Jews who sang this and read this. The irony of Solomon being used of the Holy Spirit to write this would not have been lost on them. Because for all of Solomon's wisdom, how'd he do at home? Bible students, was he a model husband and dad? 700 concubines, or wives and 300 concubines. No, not a model. Don't recommend that. He failed miserably. It's as if God used him to write this psalm to say, do as God says and do as I say, but not as I do. And so this psalm points us with this household family language to Solomon's greater son. The builder of God's house is Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is said to be the inheritor of God's household, the inheritor of God's blessings. And Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit by which we're born of God. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not, but those who did receive him. Faith, only the life of faith is fruitful. Those who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Church, we are God's household. We are the family of God in Christ. We're the family of families and the nation of nations, and we must take up our Father's cause. He shaped us, saved us, sent us in order to promote and defend his kingdom and his glory and his cause, even among his enemies at the gate, in the marketplaces and in the malls, in the bedrooms and in the boardrooms, in steakhouses and state houses. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see how the Great Commission is really just a new covenant extension of that original command in Genesis? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Go multiply my glory, my image, all over the earth. And Jesus says every Christian now can do it. Even Christians who God may not ever give you children. You may be single, you may be a widow. It doesn't matter. Are you in Christ? And he says you can be fruitful and multiply. Go promote my cause. Go take up my honor. Make disciples. Every Christian can be spiritual dad and mom and celebrate the gift of children. And every Christian If you'll be a disciple maker by God's grace, you can look and say, look at all my kids. Look at all my boys and girls. By glory to God. Glory to God. Some of these children or adults, you disciple and you lead to Christ. And you know what? God may send them to a tribe that's never heard yet of our Father and His grace in Christ. Some of these children may be there in 20 years. Is he worthy of parenting this way, of living this way in the church? Gospel marriages, gospel parenting, gospel missionaries, gospel churches. This is God's plan, and it's guaranteed to be a labor that lasts. This will be fruitful. The life of faith. It rests upon the rock of Christ alone. We're being pointed to a better house, to a better family, to a better Solomon. One greater than Solomon has come. Do you know him? He said to some Jewish pilgrims one day, the wise man built his house. All right, let's try it again, church. The wise man built his house. The wise man built his house. The wise man built his house. Amen.